So, I'm going to put this away. So may God have mercy on y'all, because I don't have a timer anymore. Because I don't have room for it. So, let me start by way of introduction. Today I'm taking a break from the series that I've normally been preaching through, and that's 1 John. And if you haven't been to Grace Life Church, it is the normal routine of the teaching ministry or the main service to preach expositionally through books of the Bible. We hold to expository preaching. We also believe in a healthy balance between expository preaching and topical sermons. Believe that both are essential for the nourishment of the church and the growth of the church. But it's pretty obvious today why I'm breaking away from 1 John to preach on justification by faith. And that's because tomorrow will officially mark, I believe, 505 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, for some of you, it's possible you don't know who Luther was, so I'll just give you a very brief explanation. Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who, upon his rediscovery of the true doctrine of justification through faith alone and Christ alone, protested the Catholic Church and their teaching of indulgences and the sacraments being necessary to merit God's grace, God's favor, and ultimately salvation. It's not my desire this morning, or this afternoon, one day, I'll get it right, to give another history lesson on a reformer. There's so many of those sermons out there. Although I think church history is important, it's vital, we should study those who have gone before us, their example of faith, their courage, and even their doctrine that they established in the scriptures. It is helpful for us to study men like Luther and Calvin and so on. But that's not my desire. I don't want to give us another history lesson on a great reformer who lived a long time ago. My desire this afternoon is to preach to you the doctrine of justification by faith, which ignited the Protestant Reformation, that pulled the world literally out of the dark ages. Listen to what John Calvin writes about the doctrine of justification. It's a very simple quote, very powerful. John Calvin said this, "Justification is the hinge on which salvation turns." Listen to a couple of quotes from Martin Luther. Luther wrote, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines." Luther also said this, "Now the article of justification, which is our sole defense, not only against all the force and craft of man, but also against the gates of hell, is this, that by faith only in Christ and without works we are pronounced righteous and saved." Amen. Again, the main text that I will be launching from this afternoon is Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And from that text we will be addressing, I believe, four things. The first one is obvious. What is justification? The second, I will discuss sin. The third, we will look at the curse of the law, or as the verse puts it, the deeds of the law. And last, the gift of faith. The gift of faith. But let us begin this afternoon by looking at justification. This word, justification, is no doubt a familiar word for us as Reformed Baptist Christians. If you don't know what justification means, you're either a small child or you're a new believer by now, especially at this church. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I think a concise definition or a helpful one or a helpful definition is concise. It's simple definitions. Not long, abstract meanings, but just simple explanations. Those help me understand things. Justification is a judicial term. The word judicial deals with the administration of justice primarily in a court of law. In a biblical context, the word is referring simply to how a man can be right before God or declared righteous by God, which implies that a man stands innocent before God, blameless, and worthy of God's full acceptance. That's what justification is dealing with. And it's essential. It's an essential doctrine. You see, this was Luther's struggle in his own day to reestablish the true doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. When you go back to that time, and this isn't an in-depth explanation of the time that Luther was living in and the teaching of the Roman Church. When I say Roman, I'm referring to Catholicism, but not the true Christian church that existed in Rome. It was a works-based model for justification that Luther was under when he was a part of Roman Catholicism. And although they seasoned their religious explanations with phrases such as faith and grace and mercy and love, it was deceptive. It was deceptive. That Roman system that still exists today did not teach that a Christian was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but rather, like it still does today, it teaches that justification must be earned by our good works. It must be merited by our works. And this isn't isolated to Roman Catholicism, right? We see the same teachings in most of all other world religions that are simply trying to answer the question for man is, how can someone be in the right before a holy God? How can man know that he has peace with his Maker? This is what I say is the study of all studies. This is the study of all studies, church. Before we become experts and pursue relentlessly other doctrines, let us become experts in the essentials. Experts in the doctrines of the gospel and the doctrines of salvation and the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. This doctrine is of utmost importance. If we are going to have a correct understanding about God and a correct understanding about man, if we're going to be able to effectively minister the gospel out in the world, if you can't articulate or even explain or preach this to yourself, then you're going to be very ineffective and trying to share the good news with the lost. What a vain pursuit it is for men to pursue religious studies and to not even know how they can be saved, right? There's a world full of men like that. Degrees, positions, and academia, of all these philosophies about who God is, even the Christian God, and they possess not salvation themselves. And they twist the way to Christ, and they twist the way to reconciliation with God. This doctrine is essential, and this is why John Calvin referred to it as the hinge of salvation. In fact, this is why Luther proclaims that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church will stand and fall. You lose justification by faith, you lose the gospel. You lose it. If that's not your focus, you have no gospel that can save. So this biblical doctrine of justification leads to a certain conclusion, which is that when man is born, he's not already in a state of justification. He needs to be justified. See, when we go back and we consider Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it begins with the word therefore, which is connecting it to what was previously stated, which leads to our second point, sin. Sin. If you go back and you read Paul's letter to the Romans in chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that Paul is condemning both Jew and Gentile as guilty before God. In chapter 1, he lays out before us that all men know who God is, but they suppress the truth about God for a lie. You see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And because of this willful suppression of the truth, this exchanging of the glory of God for the images of man and creature, this willful participation in deception, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, God gives man over to futile thinking. God gives man over to his sin when he does this. And you see that. We see all sorts of sin labeled when you get to the end of Romans chapter 1. But one that Paul really emphasizes to make his point is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. He begins to explain that the Gentile world in his time were exchanging the natural relations for one another for unnatural relations. And this is the wrath of God that is being revealed against all the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth about God. So when you look around at the world today, you look around in the West or in America, in Texas, and you see all the story hours, all the pride parades, all the loose living, the parading of sexual sin, boasting in it, you are witnessing the wrath of God being poured out upon a nation. God utterly giving man over to his sinful desires. When you get to Romans chapter 2, what do you have there? You have the Jew, the religious person, standing there with his arms folded. I preach the law to them. Exactly, Paul. I agree with you. But then Paul turns his attention to that religious person, to that Jew who boasts in the law of God, who considers himself a teacher and a guide to the blind. And he asks him a simple question. You who teach others not to steal or commit adultery, do you do the same things yourself? Do you do those things which you teach others not to do? And apply it to make it more personal for us as we look out into the culture and we see all the loose living, we see all the sin. Take sexual immorality for example. Christian. If you are condemning the lost world for their sexual perversion, Are you actively engaging yourself in sexual immorality through the use of pornography or other means? Think about that. That Romans 2 is applying to that man. You who condemn others, do you do these things yourself? The conclusion that Paul makes in Romans 2 is this. It's not the hearers of the law that are justified before God. It's not those who sit in church pews and nod their heads and agree with the doctrines of the gospel. Those men aren't safe. Just simple affirmation of truths. But what does he say? It's the doers of the law who will be justified before God. The doers of the law. I believe Paul's making a point to the religious Jews. As we'll see, we're not justified by works of the law, but the point he's making is, yes, you affirm the law. You boast in the law. You teach the law. You do all those things. But you break the law, and therefore, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Think about that. So Romans 1, Paul condemning the Gentile. Romans 2, Paul condemning the Jew. Both stand condemned before God as lawbreakers, as sinners. And this leads us to another conclusion. That man is born in sin. You see this willful participation in deception. That man ignores the truth about God. Why? Why does man do this? Why does man not come to God? Well, you don't have to take my explanation. Just listen to John in John chapter 3 in his gospel. John 3, 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. What do we see? Christ, the light of the world, entered into creation, and his own rejected him. His own people did not come to him. And the reason given is fascinating, because it's not simply they didn't have enough information about who Christ was, that he didn't perform enough signs for them. It's simply this. Their works were evil, that they loved darkness, and they hated the light. And therefore, they refused to come to the light. So what does that mean for you? If you sit in grace life and you have not come to the light, you can't blame your parents, child. You can't blame even the preaching. It's simple. The reason you have not come to the light of Christ is because you love your sin. And you refuse to come to Christ because Christ is the ultimate exposer of our sinfulness. You don't want to give sin up. You love your sin. And you need to understand that. That is how the Scriptures speak about you. You have to grasp that. You are without excuse before a holy God. Speaking to the older members, and I'm speaking to you teenagers, and you younger than teenagers. You understand that? That apart from Christ, you stand guilty before a holy God without excuse. That when God looks upon the sinner, He doesn't say, man, if I just got this guy a better preacher, or if I just got to this one individual here, better books to read. No, God looks at you and He says, you didn't come to me because you loved your sin. You loved your sin. You hated the light. And you love darkness because your works were evil. You must understand that. And where do we place the blame for this sinful nature that all men have? You can go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22. That those who are born in the image of Adam inherit the sinful nature of Adam. And if you're not familiar with your Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we have an account of Adam's rebellion against God, where he disobeyed and he violated the commandment of God, and he took of the tree and he ate the forbidden fruit, which God commanded him not to eat, and therefore he fell. And everyone born in Adam after him inherited that sinful nature. So we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And one that's more explicit, Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So the moment that we're born into this world, we are born with a sin nature. We are born alienated from God, separated from God, born in Adam. We are not merely sick in need of Christian antibiotics, a Christian band-aid. We are dead, as we'll see, as the Scriptures declare in Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead spiritually, without life, and unable to come to God. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, speaking of the deadness that we had before salvation in Christ. And if you don't have peace with God in Jesus Christ, this is a declaration of where you're at right now. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Romans 1, verse 30. As Paul is condemning the Gentiles and he's giving us a laundry list of sins, he says this, that they're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. The final point is this. If I'm apart from Christ, if I'm not in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures describe me as one that's just following after the course or the pattern of this world. That I'm an inventor of evil. I'm a hater of God. What else does it say? You go to the Psalm chapter 1. All of the Psalms and the Proverbs, you have the wicked man described as someone who is almost creative in the way that he is going to commit sin. And you think about that. You reflect upon that in your own heart. For those of you outside of Christ, you craft ways to go beyond God's law. You're creative in your sinfulness, like I was. There could be a commandment that you could lay before me and I would find 50 ways to violate that one single commandment. It is what I desire. But we're dead apart from Christ, and we see that. You can go to Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel's vision, what does he say? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know, and our Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of this in Matthew 23, verses 27, to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So what are these verses teaching us? It's not that we look out to the ungodly and we go, again, these are just sick people that maybe need a better environment, better education. They need some, you know, just a little bit of Christ added to their life. Maybe they just need to come to church more frequently. No, the scriptures say these people are dead. They're dead. If they're religious and they're outside of Christ, they're whitewashed tombs. Outside, they have all the adornment of man's religion, but inside, they are dead men's bones. Or it's like looking out into a field and you just see a bunch of bones, skeletons out in a dry desert. That's how the scriptures refer to the unbelieving. That leads to a logical question. If man is dead in his sin, he is unable, right? I'll make a statement. He's unable to come to God if he's dead spiritually. He has no life in him. He can't see. He can't will himself to come. He's dead. He can't come to God. He can't come to Him. As we sang in the hymn, Holy, 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 what do we learn? What do we sing? God's holiness. We learn in the Scriptures that God is a holy God. He's holy in His righteousness. He's holy in His judgments. In fact, we read that God has appointed a great and awful day in which He will judge this entire world in righteousness through the one man whom He has appointed, Jesus Christ. You get a glimpse of that when you turn to the book of Revelation. When you turn to the book of Revelation and you look at chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and it says this, "And I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What is this teaching? There is a day that is appointed for judgment. There is a future judgment coming upon this entire world where both the great and the small will be judged without partiality. Every single human being will be gathered together on that day to stand before Almighty God and to give an account for his life. Again, God will show no partiality on that day. God will not be bribed. Men might be able to bribe nations and governments today, but you will not bribe that King. He is perfect in His holiness, perfect in His judgments, and He is perfect in His justice. There is a judgment coming. There is a judgment that we are all headed for. In fact, you are one day closer to that great judgment of God today, church. Question is, what are you doing in preparations for that great and final judgment? Think of this. It is so sad when I think that men they go through all these efforts to make all these preparations for what's to come in this world alone. They've got their 401k, they've got their retirement all laid out, they got their future planned, everything is organized and ready. They're ready to go, Lord willing, if they reach 65 or whatever the age of retirement is. But they give no thought to the life after this one. No diligence in preparing for the eternal life that is to come. I say to you, church, don't be that man that's caught off guard, who is making plans about the future, the one that Christ mentions in a parable in Luke chapter 12, listen to this. "And he told them in a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax. Relax. Hey, just relax, Christian. You've grinded it out long enough. You've gotten the doctrine. It's time to relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Enjoy this life. Hey, don't be so uptight. You're not going to make it through the long run if you're this uptight. Relax. What do we see? But God said to him, fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. More could be said about that parable. But I think the point is clear. You have a man making all these preparations. He's so invested in this life. Everything's in order. And he is not considering the brevity of his own life and his God who made him. What happens? In the blink of an eye, in one night, his soul was required of him. There was no more time for preparation. It was judgment day. It was time to stand before his Maker and give an account, to answer for the deeds that he had done in this life. So, what will we do on that day? What will we do on that day? Well, there's really two options laid before you when we look at our verse. There's two options. The option that we pursue is obvious in the verse, but it's interesting where he says you're not justified by the deeds of the law. So Paul is addressing something. And this is what we see in the world. You have two options. It's either all of grace or it's by works of the law. What will you do on that day, that great judgment day, to stand justified before God? Think back to the definition. Let me give clarity. You're going to stand before God. God is going to open the book of your life. And on that day, you want to be the one who is justified, declared righteous before God, innocent, blameless. God finds no guilt in you. Just like the psalm says, blessed is that man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's who you want to be. But how will you get there is the question. You can either try to perform the religious rituals, you could go the course of the law. We could go the course of the law. You could try and keep religious systems. You can do what the Muslim does. You can do what the Roman Catholic does. You can do what the Mormon does. You can do what the Jehovah's Witness does. You can do what the Hindu does. You can do on and on and on. Name the religion. It's all performance-based. It's all man trying to merit himself God's favor through his own good deeds and works. But what does Galatians chapter 3 say? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. They're under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What do you see? If you're going to go the course of law, you have to keep the entirety of the law. You have to keep the entirety of it. And if you just fail in one point, you become a transgressor of all of the law. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Think about this. Teenager, young child, you might not be disobedient to your parents, which would be very rare, but for example, maybe you're not a liar. Maybe you do all your stuff. Maybe you're diligent. Whatever your parents give you to do. And maybe your boast is in your behavior. My boast is in how well I perform and keep my parents' requirements. But say you hate your brother. You lash out in anger and violence. Jesus says you're a murderer. You've hated your brother in your heart. You're a murderer. And therefore, from that one single sin, you've become a transgressor or a lawbreaker. You've become accountable to every single law that God has given to man. You become a violator of the whole of the commandments. We fell in one point. We're guilty of it all. We're guilty of it all. Because God is holy. God is righteous and just. You've heard that. You've heard it so many times. You're tired of hearing it, possibly. Or you preach about something else. But you need to hear it again and again. And you'll need to keep hearing it until you die. You will never outgrow the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will never outgrow it. I will never outgrow the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How I'm justified before God. John Calvin is correct when he says it is the hinge of salvation. Or Luther when he says it's upon this doctrine the church stands and falls. Well, upon this doctrine, Corey stands and he falls. If I get it twisted and I miss out, if I forget about it, I become bored with it, man, I'm in trouble. I am in so much trouble. So if I've transgressed one of God's commandments, I become accountable to the whole of the law. And I stand before God as a guilty sinner. As a guilty sinner. And as we've explained, men are born with a sin nature, dead in sin, unable to earn their way to God. They have no desire in themselves to keep this law. And we see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures with Israel. You'd have a good king rise up, and then the next generation after him, they wouldn't walk in the ways of their fathers. In fact, those good kings stand out so much because there were so few of them. Right? There's so few of them. And they were good because they repented and they trusted, they called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Point is this, none of us are good, as Paul says in Romans 3. None of us are good. No, not one. When God looks out into His creation, and as He's combing creation and He's trying to find one good man who keeps the whole of the law, who does righteousness perfectly, He doesn't find one. There isn't one that He finds. There isn't a man in this room, or woman, or child in this room, in and of themselves, that can stand before God and boast in their own righteousness. You consider that. You think of that. Even as redeemed Christians, our righteousness is like a filthy rag before this holy God. This is how the Bible speaks. So why then the law? Right? Why would God give us a law that can't save us and that we can't perform? That's why I love the Scriptures. As God tells us. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And here it is. The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 5, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We'll get to the grace of God. And then Romans 7, very clear, Paul, speaking about this inward battle of himself, which we can all relate to. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so what is that saying? Don't call the law sinful. Don't call the commandments of God unholy because you can't keep it. No, what is the law of God doing? It is magnifying something in you. It is magnifying the inherent sinful nature of man. It is magnifying the sin that dwells within man. The law is doing exactly what God has created it to do. It is stopping your mouth and holding you accountable to God. The law was given to convict the world of sin before a holy God and to bring a greater weight of sinfulness upon man. The law reveals to me that I am a sinner in need of salvation, and I'm guilty. This creates a great dilemma before mankind. We are told that God will not overlook iniquity. We are told that it is an abomination that a man would justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. And again, because of this, this is a cause for a dilemma. If all of man has been born in sin because of their first father, Adam, and they stand before guilty, or stand before God guilty as lawbreakers, and they have not the capacity within themselves to do the righteousness to merit the favor of God, what hope does that man have to be reconciled to God, to escape the judgment of God? And I will answer this question in my fourth and final point, the most glorious of points, faith, the gift of faith. So the Scriptures have established that all men stand guilty before a holy God, that they are not justified by the deeds of the law, but rather they are justified by faith in Christ. I have titled this point the gift of faith because that is what faith truly is. It is a free gift of God that He bestows upon the sinner. He does not merit it. He does not earn it. Or else he could boast before God, I had great faith. My faith was greater than that unbeliever. No, faith is a gift given to us from God. This is why Romans chapter 4 speaks of the blessing that God will not count man's sin against him when it is referencing Psalm 32 as we read during the scripture reading. It says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And that's what we need, church. That's what you need, unbeliever. You need the Lord to not count your sins against you. But the dilemma is this. How will God remain holy, righteous, without sin, and acquit you of your sin? That's the dilemma you have. How will you escape the wrath of God? You might just throw out, well, God can be merciful, right? God can be merciful. Try that in a court of law. When a man murders a family, when a man unlawfully does atrocities against a child, or you fill in the blank with the most gruesome sin you could imagine, and that judge stands before that convicted criminal and he says, you know what? I'm a merciful judge. You are free to go. You're going, the judge is corrupt, justice has failed, that judge needs to be condemned alongside that criminal. In fact, you might go, the judge is just as guilty as the criminal. But then you expect God to function that way. You expect God to be more lenient than earthly judges and rulers. See, Christians are blessed because God does not give us justice, but rather He gives us grace, which simply is the unmerited or undeserved favor of God. And I receive this faith through Christ alone. And I'll get back and I'll explain how God can acquit the guilty sinner of his sin without compromising his own justice, his own holiness. So when we consider justification by faith and we proclaim this doctrine to the world, we are often accused of having an unjust God, which is fascinating to me. It's fascinating. If it's applied to the individual, they say mercy. When I have a conversation with a coworker, say I talk about Hitler and Hitler's crimes against humanity, and I say, man, if Hitler would have truly repented and trusted in Christ, even Hitler could inherit eternal life. My coworker goes, that's it. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I just can't accept that. That's scandalous to them. That God could forgive Hitler? God could forgive such wicked men? Maybe for us it's Joe Biden. Right? That even God can forgive a man as wicked as him and his administration, who are inventors of evil. Why is that? Because they know not the character of God. They don't comprehend it. They don't understand it. They boast in their own righteousness, and so they can stand and look at a man like Hitler and they will say, I'm not as bad as him. But they're not judging themselves against the perfect standard of God's righteousness, which is clearly revealed in the commandments, but most clearly revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why the scriptures refer to the gospel as a stumbling block for the Jew and folly to the Greeks. The Jew can't comprehend that God is both a God of holiness and graciousness, that God would actually condescend, become a man, suffer the punishment for sin on behalf of His people, and die upon a cross by the hands of Gentiles. And the Greek just hears and he goes, this is just utter foolishness. A God-man who dies for the sins of the world? This is nonsense. Why don't you believe in something else, like we were all stardust that traveled here on an asteroid, and here we are today, right? They call it foolishness. But to us who believe in God, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the wisdom of God. It is the glory of God. That God would justify the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this cannot be earned by any man, lest that man should boast. Romans 3:21-28. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Here it is. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What is this saying? So much richness in this portion of Scripture. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. God is not unjust. God is not unjust. Make sure I'm referencing the right verse. Says that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there is a righteousness of God that is required to stand before God. The law, if you could have successfully kept the law from cradle to grave, you could have fulfilled the righteousness of God. If you could have perfectly kept the law and not stumbled in one part of it, you could have fulfilled the righteousness that God requires. But we couldn't. We couldn't keep the law. Christ kept it on our behalf. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of His people. And this is what Paul means when he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from works of the law. It's been manifested by faith in Jesus Christ, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, God is not unjust. God does not violate His own character to justify the ungodly. What do we see from Scripture? Christ was put forward as a propitiation for sins. God put forward His Son as a sacrifice to put away sins once and for all and to appease and satisfy the just anger and wrath that He has towards the ungodly. To simply put it, Christ died as a substitute in our place, bearing the full force of God's wrath toward our sin. This is why the passage speaks of God being both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just in this sense, that He rightly deals with the sinfulness of men through the cross of Jesus Christ. He doesn't simply overlook sin. He imputes the sin of the believer upon Jesus Christ, and judicially He handles it. He handles it in its entirety. All of your sin, past, present, and future, imputed upon Christ, and God judges your sin. And He is also the justifier in the sense that man does not justify himself by keeping the deeds of the law, but rather God justifies men through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, no man can boast before God. What is my boast this morning? Or this afternoon? What is my boast? What is it, church? Even as Christians, redeemed Christians, what are we boasting in? Are we boasting in that I'm now good, that I've accomplished salvation, that I've figured the Christian life out, that I'm more mature than my brother over here, that I've gained the favor of God through my own good works, I read my Bible every day, I attend all the prayer meetings, I do all these things for Christ? You'll know that you're boasting in yourself in this way. Because the moment that you don't keep that routine, the moment that you fall in one area, you shrink away in shame, like there is no salvation for you. You forget all that Christ has done for you. You're looking too much at yourself. You need to take your eyes off yourself and look to Jesus Christ. Far be it from me to boast in myself. My boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who justifies the ungodly. Almost done. Consider Romans chapter 3, verse 21, when it speaks about the righteousness of God again being manifested apart from the law. Speaking of Christ, speaking of Christ and what He has done, I'll make this statement about that. This is why I say this so many times up here. Is Christ and the gospel common to you in the sense that it just no longer does it for you? You need to just go after all sorts of other things. I mean, if you've been a Christian long enough, there are so many doctrines and things that you can get tangled up in and pursue, and that's your camp, and that's your hill you're going to die on, and that's the t-shirt you wear, and that's who you're going to debate every other Christian about. But there's no Christ in any of it. There's no gospel in any of it. It's like you almost forget that you're saved by grace, that you weren't saved by your own good works. And now when your brother probably has some bad theology in this area and it's secondary, you're almost treating him like he needs to keep the law. That there's no grace for him because he's not as good as I am. He's not as smart as I am. No, this doctrine of justification by faith should humble every single one of us because it removes any boasting of men. It removes it from us because it clearly, it emphatically declares that God will justify the ungodly apart from their works, but through faith in what Christ has done. Christ fulfilling the law on my behalf and Christ suffering the condemnation that I deserve on my behalf. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for His people and He has secured their eternal redemption. And it's received by faith, church. Unbeliever, it is received by faith. If you would, I don't have time, but I encourage you to go and study Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham. You can go to Galatians, where it speaks about circumcision. There's so much more on this. But in Romans 4, I mean, Paul is making a point that Abraham received the sign of circumcision before the law was given. Why? Because Abraham believed in God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Righteousness. The emphasis, Abraham's faith in God justified him before God. Justified him before God. So I'll conclude with these final remarks. And I don't do this for the sake of being dramatic, church. I do this because I mean what I say. We live in a time of discouragement. And there's a lot to be angry about when you look at the news and you see all the wickedness of man. But let this be true of us. If my neighbor should unleash upon me all the devices of wickedness and evil that he can think of through whatever we see going on today, forced vaccinations, whatever, forcing you to acknowledge pronouns. All the craftiness of sinful men to just invent greater and greater evil. My neighbor should unleash that upon me. And if one day it comes to this nation that I should be carried off into a prison or a camp for hate speech, or for my faith in Christ, or for boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if darkness were to envelope this entire world in just deception, and it seemed like the righteous are so few, and the wicked are prevailing, and there's only a few of us. Let this be true of me. Let this be true of me. Let this be true of this church. That we continue to proclaim that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Died for the ungodly. In the midst of all that hardship, suffering, persecution, let it be because we proclaim the love of Jesus Christ dying for the undeserving and the ungodly sinner. Please, let's pray. Father, bless the sermon. I pray that it made sense. Pray that it was clear enough for everyone in the room to take something from it, to glean upon. Pray, Lord, that it was effectual. That's all I ask, Lord. That it helped, God, in many ways. That it encouraged, it strengthened, but also it convicted. It convicted and it condemned the ungodly in this room and showed them their great need for Christ. Lord, please. God, bless the remainder of this day. God, help us not to just move on from this and not to consider these things. God, not to talk about them, to go on and talk about all sorts of other things. But God, let us be intentional in edifying one another in the truths of the gospel, please. Holding each other accountable, Lord, to our professions of faith in Christ. God, blessing one another with these things, please. Pray in Jesus' name. Church, before we're dismissed, we do have the privilege of going before the Lord's table and participating in communion, and Pastor Phil is going to lead us through that.